One Hit Wonders. We are kicking off a series today. I'm so glad you guys are here to be a part of that. We all know what One Hit Wonders are, right? I mean, these are these songs that, you know, these artists come out with and they make a huge splash. They climb to the top of the charts. And you don't really hear much from them, the artists, anymore after that, right? So these One Hit Wonders make a huge splash. And kind of to get us kicked off, I wanted to do something a little bit different, maybe have a little fun. It's going to require some crowd participation. I know it's early, but you got to get involved in this. We are going to have the first ever bridge singing bee, all right? And what we're going to do in just a moment, you're going to have a song that's going to be played. And on the screen, you're going to see words to that song that we will all sing along with. And then at some point, the music will drop out and there will be blanks that we are to fill in with the correct words, not just words you come up with, all right? So it's going to be a lot of fun. Are you guys able to do this? You think? All right, we're going to take some of these one-hit wonders and we're going to see how much you remember them because they made a big splash. So we're going to see how much you remember them, all right? All right, here we go. This is the first one. Hit it for us.
Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note.
Awesome! You guys did it! Man, you're so smart. You know, I tossed you a softball for the first one, okay? Now we're going to start really testing you to see how much you know, okay? All right, hit the second one. Here we go.
She's a maniac, maniac on the floor. And she
dances
like she's never danced before.
Oh, nice. Very good. All right, well, for those of you who didn't really know that one, I'll toss you another softball, okay? Here's the third one. Y'all gotta sing this part too, come on. All right. You guys are there. I'm telling you, that is group participation right there at its finest. Now we're gonna reach back into the 80s. Hopefully, good. I hope you like this one. Here we go, hit the fourth one. That's it. Some of you couldn't remember your own phone number, but you knew Jenny's phone number, didn't you? Yeah. That's it. All right. Last but certainly not least, here we go. Number five.
Just the night for the first time. Just about half past ten. For the first time. History. It's gonna start raining men.
You guys are sick. That's all I know. Hey, you know, what's cool about the Bible, and maybe you knew this or you didn't know this, the Bible is an amazing book. And it was compiled, put together, written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors, all telling the same story. I mean, this book that was put together, these people were writing from different times in history, different things going on during that time in history. Some of them write writings that are more historical. Some write more poetry and wisdom sayings. Some write books of prophecy. Some write letters, like in the New Testament, to churches. All of these different writings by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years, all telling the same story. There's never been a book like the Bible. But the book that we have today, when it was originally compiled, did not have all the chapters and verses that we have in there today. Those were added between the 13th and 16th centuries. And basically, they were added to help people to have a reference point. So if you're telling somebody where to go and look something up, it's good to have a chapter and verse. It just makes it easier to reference. But when they were dividing some of these chapters and books and letters out, some of them were really short. And they made up only one chapter. So there are actually books in the Bible that only have one chapter to them. And so we're going to look at three of these one-hit wonders over the next 3 weeks. These one-chapter books that, don't be mistaken, just because they're short, they do pack a powerful punch. They have a lot of great life-changing information in there. And the good news for you, if you come all 3 weeks, you will have already learned three books of the Bible just that quickly, all right? So that's good news for you. You're a Bible scholar at that point, okay? So we're going to start off today, and we're going to look at a letter that was written by one of Jesus' closest followers. This was one of the earliest disciples in Jesus' ministry. He was with Jesus all 3 years of his ministry and became very, very close to him. And the guy's name is John. And if you in the New Testament, John has a lot of work there. We have the Gospel of John, which is basically an eyewitness account of all the things that Jesus said and did. We have letters that John wrote, First John, 2 John, 3 John, and they're toward the back of the Bible. And then John also wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So John has a lot of work there in the New Testament. And today we're going to look at the letter that he wrote, the second letter he wrote, 2 John. And before we get into it, and as we go through it today, I want you to have this kind of overarching question that I want you to try to answer as we move through this. How would you complete this phrase? Jesus is blank. How would you complete that? Now, some of you might say, well, you know, Jesus is a great guy, great teacher, great motivator. Jesus is really kind, loving, compassionate. Jesus is a teacher, great teacher. Jesus is a prophet. Some of you might say, Jesus is my rescuer. You might say, if you're a Christ follower, Jesus is changing my life on a consistent basis. Maybe you're an old Doobie Brothers fan. You might say, Jesus is just all right with me, all right? How would you finish that? Jesus is what? And I want you to think through that as we go through and look at this letter today that John wrote. And it's amazing when you look at this man, John, because the John that we see writing these letters and the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation is so completely different than the guy that we're first introduced to early in Jesus' ministry. I mean, this guy has been radically changed by the time he writes these letters and books. In fact, when we're first introduced to John, he has a brother named James, and Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. John and James, here come the Sons of Thunder. First of all, that's a cool nickname, okay? But that's what he called them. I mean, you get these visions, right, of the two of them riding up in town, you know, coming up on a town on their Harley donkeys or whatever, and you hear Bad to the Bone playing or whatever. I mean, these guys were always stirring things up. They were always making a lot of noise, which is why Jesus called them the Sons of Thunder. There's one occasion when, you know, they kind of pulled Jesus off to the side and said, listen, we know that you're headed toward the throne. We know that you are going to establish your kingdom. All we're saying is that when that happens, let one of us sit on your right hand, the other on your left. All these other disciples, they can kind of follow, you know, wherever they need to be, but we want to be the second seat of power. Now, do you think that caused controversy among the disciples when they heard about it? Yeah, constantly stirring things up. There was another occasion when Jesus and the disciples had been to a certain town and they rejected Jesus, they rejected his message. John and James pulled Jesus off to the side and said, listen, well, let us give you a little advice here. If you want to know what we think, these people rejected you, they dissed on you, I think you should call down fire from heaven, burn them, wipe them out, teach them a lesson, teach every other village a lesson that when we come into town, they better listen. Sons of Thunder, they were always stirring things up, always making a lot of noise. And then you get to the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And the guy that writes these letters is so radically different. Here's a humble, compassionate, servant leader that has a huge heart, a loving heart for people. And what we begin to find is that what really changed his life is how he was able to fill in that blank. Jesus is. And I want you to see it. We're going to look first at the Gospel of John before we ever get to 2 John. Now, I want to show you how John began to fill in this blank of who Jesus really is. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 1, he says this: "In the beginning, the Word already existed." Now, the Word is being used synonymously for Jesus. And so when you see the Word here, he's talking about Jesus. He says, so in the beginning, Jesus already existed. The Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. He says, listen, the Word was in the beginning. The Word existed before anything else existed. He was with God. The Word was actually God. And he brought light into this world, and that light can never be extinguished. Doesn't matter how many people stand against him. Doesn't matter how many things get said about him. That light can never, ever be extinguished. 2,000 years later, the light is still brightly shining. So he goes on in verse 14. He says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here's the way John would begin to fill in the blank. Jesus is what? Here's what John would say. First of all, Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God the Creator that existed before everything else existed. That he is actually God in the flesh. He would also say that Jesus is grace. Jesus is love. And you look at all the things that he said. You look at the actions. You look at the way he treated people, especially people who felt far from God. In fact, there was a religious leader that came and confronted him one situation, and he began talking to him, and he said, listen, I didn't come into this world to judge or condemn the world. I came into this world to be a rescuer, to be a savior, to save people. His actions, his words were always about how much he loved and the grace that he came to provide. But he would say he's also truth. That in Jesus, you find the full embodiment of God's truth. That everything about who God is, the truth of who God is found in the person of Jesus. So John would say, he's God, he's grace, and he's truth. And these characteristics about God, you find them, John writes about them over and over in the Gospel of John, in all three letters, and in the book of Revelation. You see him constantly hitting the theme of who God really is, who Jesus really is. And all these characteristics of who God is found in the person of Jesus. And he tells the believers, he's constantly urging or challenging believers to not only recognize these characteristics about who Jesus is, but to live as a response, to live in the center of grace and truth. To live out completely what it looks like to live in grace and in truth. He goes on in 2 John, where our one-hit wonder is today. 2 John, here's what he says. He talks about these. He fleshes this out a little bit. He says, starting in verse 1, it says, "This letter is from John the elder," and basically that means that he's older, and he can stand back as an older person worthy of respect and being listened to. He said, "I'm John the elder. You're going to listen to what I got to say." He said, "I'm writing to the chosen lady and to her children whom I love in the truth." Now, who is this chosen lady? And basically he's saying, I'm writing to the church. The church is the bride of Christ. He said, I'm writing to the church and I'm writing to believers. Those of you who love the truth, as does everyone else who knows the truth, because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. He said, what begins to be evident in your life as you live in the middle of truth, as you allow the truth of who Jesus is, as you allow it to him to live through you, you will be filled with grace and peace and mercy. Those will be evident in your life as you live out the truth of who Jesus is. He keeps going. How happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to truth, just as the Father commanded. He said, how happy I was to meet some of the believers and see you living in the truth. These are children that he feels like, you know, he helped to birth, you know. He came and shared the gospel message with them, and now they're fellow believers. And he said, how happy I was to see them living according to the truth, as the Father commanded. He said, I'm writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. Now, this is not a new commandment, but one we've had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded us. And he has commanded us to love one another just as you've heard from the beginning. He says, listen, we are here to... He's telling the disciples there. He's telling the disciples that are sitting here at the bridge today. What we've been called to do is to love God and to love people. And he says love is not just some feeling or an emotion that you have, but love is evidenced by the way you live. That as you say you love, that will become true as people can look at your life and see you following the things that God has told you to do. That your obedience is evident that you love God. And he says, we've been called to love God and to love people and to usher in and unleash this love revolution just the way that Jesus did. As he modeled what it looks like to love people, to show grace and to show truth, we are to model that in our lives as well. He says, not a new commandment, it's something you've already known about, but it's something that we've got to constantly be reminded to do. And he keeps going. He says, this is the reason. I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so there was a thought that was going around, and it kind of stemmed a little bit from some Greek philosophy. But there are a group of people known as the Gnostics, and they began talking about how that the outer body, the flesh, is evil or corruptible. But the inner spirit is what's pure, is what's incorruptible. And so they would say, in light of that, Jesus could not have come as a full man and fully God. He could only, if he was going to be fully God, then he couldn't be fully man, because that's corruptible. That's sinful. And so there's no way he could have done that, which means if you play that out, how does he really become a savior for us? How does he say, as it said about him in the book of Hebrews, that he understands everything that we go through? He has been through everything, yet without sin. How do we understand that about him? How do we feel like he understands us? You can't. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And he says anybody that's telling you anything different than that is a deceiver and an antichrist. It means they're against Christ and against the teaching of Christ. He says, watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. Anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both the Father and the Son. He says, listen, you've got to be careful so that you don't get drawn away and pulled, you know, in a different direction. You need to hold on to what you've been taught. And it will become clear. If you have a relationship with Jesus, then you won't be able to wander away, at least not for very long. Because that relationship draws you back. And he says, if you don't have a relationship, then you can wander away pretty easily. But that relationship that only comes, that relationship we have with God only comes through Jesus. He says, that's what holds you in there. He keeps going. If anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite the person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Anyone encourages such a person becomes a partner in their evil work. He says, listen, don't even hang out with these guys. Don't give them an opportunity to draw you away from the truth that you already know. It doesn't mean that you have to walk around with blinders on your eyes, but listen, don't give in to a group that wants to pull you back away from worshiping who God is, back toward this me-centered kind of life that we've all lived at some point in our life. He says, that's not what you were made for. God created you for so much more. And that only comes as a result of you living in the truth of who God is and allowing him to live through you. Don't get caught. Don't even give a second to those guys to let them pull you away. Hang on. Stay in there in the truth of who God is. And he kind of wraps up. He says, I got so much more to say to you, but I don't want to put it I don't want to do it with paper, ink, or Facebook, or email, or anything like that. For I hope to visit you soon and talk with you face to face. Then our joy will be complete. Here's John. He's writing a letter to believers in the first century and to those of us in the 21st century, tucked away back here in the back of the Bible. And basically, it's a letter to say Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Jesus is God in the flesh. And Jesus is full of truth and full of grace. He is the embodiment of all of these things. He is exactly who he said he was. And John was convinced of this. John had no doubt. When you asked, you know, Jesus is, and you left a blank, John had no doubt. He was God, he was grace, he was truth. But the question is for you and me, I mean, how do we fill in the blank, right? I mean, who do you say that Jesus is? You know, it's interesting. DNA evidence has really changed a lot of criminal proceedings. I mean, there's been so much DNA evidence that just closes the case, you know, in criminal court proceedings. Once the DNA or fingerprints or whatever is introduced, it's just usually a slam dunk. It's done, right? And when you think about DNA, what's amazing about the Bible is that when you go through the Bible, the fingerprints and DNA of Jesus is all over the scripture, from the beginning to the very end. And what's so compelling to me, at least, what's so compelling and convincing is how many of the prophecies that were foretold about Jesus actually were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The Bible, it's kind of crazy. The Bible sets itself up for major failure because it makes a bunch of bold predictions about who the Messiah will be. Over 300 very specific, detailed prophecies that were written, many of them hundreds of years, some of them thousands of years before Jesus ever came on the scene, about who this person would be, where he would be born, what he would do, the things he would say, the kind of life he would live, how he would die. Over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in this person. You're like, okay, well, that sounds cool, I guess. I don't know. Well, let's just talk about odds. And some of you like odds. Some of you keep filling out these March Madness brackets because you think you can beat the odds. You like odds, so let's just talk about some odds, okay? We'll give you some odds here. Here's some odds for you. Odds of you getting the flu this year, 1 in 10. Get your shot, I guess. I don't know, 1 in 10. So odds of you getting your identity stolen, 1 in 33. Probably goes up or down depending on where you shop, all right? Odds of rolling snake eyes in Vegas, 1 in 36. All right. Odds of hitting a slot machine jackpot, 1 in 262,144. Keep pulling that arm, though. It's going to get there. All right. But odds of becoming a billionaire, 1 in 790,000. There's a chance. All right. Keep working hard. Keep saving. There's a chance. 1 in 790,000. Odds of making it to the NBA, 1 in 6,864,000. Keep shooting, though. Keep shooting. You'll get there. All right. Odds of becoming the president of the USA, 1 in 10 million, all right? Odds of you, this is just kind of random, I guess. Odds of you dying in a vending machine accident. I don't even know how that really happens, but there's odds on it. 1 in 112 million. Odds of a meteorite landing on your house, 1 in 180 billion, okay? So, feel pretty comfortable tonight when you're sleeping. It's probably not going to happen, all right? It's pretty good odds, okay? Do you know, there's a guy named Dr. Peter Stoner. He was a professor of mathematics and astronomy at Westmont College in Pasadena, California. And he famously calculated the odds of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The odds of just 8 of, not 300, just 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person, the person of Jesus. And here's what those odds are. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. That 8 prophecies would be fulfilled in one person. Now, I know numbers are some of you are like, numbers are not my deal. Okay, let me give you a picture of what that looks like. In my hand is a 50-cent piece. half dollar. If I were to take this 50-cent piece and I were to put a black X on there, and then I were to take a whole bunch of other 50-cent pieces, big pool of 50-cent pieces, and put it over in the middle of it, and tell you you've got one shot, reach in and grab the one with an X on it. One shot. And let's just say that the pool of 50-cent pieces were as big as this room here, 2 feet deep. One shot. Well, let's just make it bigger. Let's just say it was a 2 feet stack of 50-cent pieces that covered Sugar Land. We'll go ahead and throw Richmond Rosenberg in there as well. Put Katie in there too. 2 feet high. You got one shot. Well, the reality is it's the state of Texas. If you took the state of Texas and you filled the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with 50-cent pieces and you had one somewhere in the state of Texas with an X on it, and then they put you in an airplane and you go flying over the state of Texas, and at some point you make a decision as to where you want to get out. Somewhere between El Paso, Beaumont, Dallas, Houston, somewhere, all points in between. You say, I'm feeling good about this one. And you jump out with a parachute, of course, you know. You go down, you land on this stack, wherever you are in the state of Texas, you land on this stack of 50-cent pieces. It's 2 feet deep now, so you, I don't know if you want to dig down or what. But you reach in one chance, and you get the one with the X. That's the equivalent of one and 100 quadrillion chances. That's the equivalent of 8 prophecies being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We're not talking about 8. We're not talking about 16. We're not talking about 48. We're talking about over 300 prophecies that were spoken hundreds and thousands of years before he ever came on the scene, all fulfilled in the person of Jesus. I'm not a math whiz. I'm just saying that seems pretty compelling to me of who the scripture talks about that Jesus is. The odds of who he is being exactly who he says he is. And then John, he goes beyond that. He says, listen, I even beyond that, I was there with him. We saw him with our own eyes. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, listen, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. He says, yeah, man, all that stuff, the probability stuff, yeah, that's compelling. But we were with him. We hung out with him. We laughed with him. We ate with him. We slept under the stars with him. We saw him with our own eyes. We watched him healed, straighten crippled legs. We watched him open blind eyes. We watched him heal people with leprosy. We watched him cast out demons. We were on a boat hanging out together one night, and he stood up and told a storm to chill out, and it did. We saw him raise our friend Lazarus from the dead. We saw him bleed and die on a cross. And at one point, 500 people at the same time saw him resurrected. We touched the scars in his hands and in his side. We are convinced he is who he says he is. He is God. He is grace. And he is truth. He is every bit of what the scripture teaches he is. You know, now, I know most people, you say, well, God is love and grace and God is truth. And most people, I think, go along the lines and say, hey, yeah, we can go with God is love, God is grace. You know, yeah, he's a loving guy, graceful. Yeah, we go with that. But we tend to draw a line when we say he's truth. Because we want to stand back and say, well, what's true for you may not be true for me. I mean, you know, who are you to dictate truth to me? Truth is not absolute. Truth is relative. How can you say that's true? I can go with love and grace, but man, truth, I don't know about that. You can't dictate truth to me. See, here's something I learned a long time ago. Truth is not a principle. Truth is a person. Jesus Christ. See, a lot of times, if we can keep truth out there as a principle, like a principle or a law or a rule, well, we can debate and argue that all day long, right? But what if it's more intimate than that? What if it's not about a rule or a law? What if it's about a person? See, truth is a person. It's a person of Jesus. In the Gospel of John chapter 14, it was a crazy night, man. The disciples, they had had a supper together, and they were sitting around a table together. And Jesus had been talking about dying again. Jesus had also talked about how one of them in their midst was going to betray him. He had washed the disciples' feet. Man, they were all sitting around going, this is a nuts. This is crazy. And he knew that. And so he tried to help calm their fears a little bit. And he said, listen, guys, I'm going to go to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a room for you guys. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come and take you to be with me. And then they were going, okay, what? So this has been crazy already. Now you're talking about your Father's house and you're going to build something. What? We don't even know where you're talking about. How do we know how to get there? And Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He said, guys, don't ever forget this. I'm the way to eternal life. I'm the only way to God. I'm the only way to heaven. You have to come through me. I am the way. But I'm telling you, there will be people that are going to come up and challenge you. They're going to challenge the truth that you stand on. And when they do, you must remember that I'm also the truth. I'm the truest expression of who God is. If you want to know who God is, you look at me. And you stand on that truth. You know, Jesus didn't say, I came to give you some truths or teach some truths or I'm a prophet of truth or I know some truths. What he claimed was so much different than that. He said, it's not about me knowing truth. I am the truth. I am the truest expression of God. I am truth in a body. It's a bold statement. You know, there's a lot of people throughout the centuries that have wanted to know, what is God like? Maybe you've asked that question. I wonder what God is like. I know I did. I asked for years. I was one, and I had two distinct views of God when I was younger that were skewed. You know, the first view I had of God was that if it had anything to do with fun or laughing or having a good time, that God's answer was no. My name is no. My sign is no. My number is no. You need to let it go. You know, that was God. That was my view of God. The other view that I had of God was one of disappointment. That he was always shaking his head in disappointment with me because I was such a failure. It was only, and it took me a long time to get a different view of who God is. And it was only by examining the person of Jesus that I ever began to see who God really is. If you want to know who God is, what he thinks, how he responds to different situations and different people, then you need to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because the way you see Jesus and what he does, you are seeing who God is. And what you discover as you begin looking through there, you begin to see how he reaches out to the lonely. You begin to see how he stands against injustice, how he fights for the underdog. You begin to see how he constantly is trying to bring in the hurting and the grieving, the wounded. You see how he takes a stand for children. You begin seeing these things about him. You see the wisdom that he gives for everyday life and the grace that he dispenses when we screw it up constantly. You want to know who he is? You want to know who God is? All you have to do is look in the gospel. And you see exactly who he is. You know, it's funny. My oldest son, Preston, as he gets older, he's got more and more people telling him, you look just like your dad. You look just like your good, bad, or the ugly. You look just like your dad. I don't know. What do you think? Yeah, it's like I tell teenagers all the time. You know, teenagers can be looking in these magazines and at video fashion pics and videos and stuff, trying to figure out how will I look, you know, when I get older. And I'm like, if your mom and dad aren't in those magazines or fashion photos, then you ain't gonna find it because you want to look like them. Whether you like it or not, you are a representation of who they are. And what's incredible about Jesus He's not a representation. He's the exact representation. When you're looking at Jesus, you are looking at God. Everything about, that's the truth. He shares with us. When you look at his life, he shares the truth about who God is. But that's not the only truth he shares. He also shares the truth about you and me. Two things I know about us from Jesus. Number one, we're radically loved. You and I are radically loved by God. We are the object of his obsession. We are the object of his eye. Man, he loves us so much. He has great gifts that he loves giving to us. He loves giving us grace and mercy. We are so loved by him. We are the pinnacle of his creation. He looks at you with unbelievable love in his eyes. And you're sitting there going, no, you don't even know me. I'm just telling you, that ain't the way God looks at me. I'm just telling you, based on what I see in Jesus, that's how he looks at you. So you have to argue with Jesus on that one, but I'm just telling you, that's how he looks at you. But here's something else about love and about truth that I've kind of come to believe. Truth without love is brutal. But love without truth is selfish and evil. See, some of us, we've been a part of people sharing the truth with us, and it's not connected to a heart of love. And it comes across like as the brutal facts, right? And that hurts, it's brutal, we don't want to be around that. But at the same time, have you ever been with people that say they love you, but are not willing to share the truth with you? Like if I'm telling you I love you, and I know something that I'm not sharing with you that's the truth, I mean, at the very least, you would question whether or not I really love you. But at some point, you might begin questioning my motivation. Am I just being selfish and manipulative and evil? So we have to understand that we live in the center of this grace and truth. That we are radically loved by God. But the second thing that we learn and we know through Jesus is that we are in desperate need. I mean, we're radically loved by God, but at the same time, we have huge needs. We have needs for direction. The Bible says we're like sheep without a shepherd. We need direction. We have need for boundaries in our life, for help with relationships. We need a rescuer. We need a clean slate. We need a right relationship with God. Those are the things that we need. And Jesus is very clear about that. We're radically loved by him, but we're also in great need. And here's what Jesus is saying. If you would just anchor your life in me, if you would anchor your life in my teaching and live in the center of this grace and truth, your life would be so much better. Your life would be so much better. All the pain and disappointment and disillusionment that you experience when you follow your own thoughts or when you follow what the crowd or the culture is teaching or whatever you think is pragmatic at the time, all of that would go away if you would just anchor your life in me, the truth. I'm the creator of the universe. I know how this place works better than anybody. And I'm your creator. And I know you better than you know yourself. And I love you more than you or anybody else could ever love you. And I know what's best for you. And I want to give you the best. I want to shower you with the best. But that comes with you anchoring your life in me and in my truth. Can you imagine? I just want you to take a second to imagine your life and what society would be like if we just anchored our lives in the truth of who Jesus is. There would be no more theft. There'd be no more school shootings. There'd be no more racism. There'd be no more hate crimes. There'd be no more bullying. There'd be no more cheating, no more fraud, no more get-rich schemes. There'd be no more lying on resumes, no more slacking off on job performance. People would be filled with generosity and always looking for an opportunity to help another person. Can you imagine what life would be like? If we just simply anchored our life in the truth of who Jesus is and what he teaches, how much different it would be. There'd be no more sexually transmitted diseases. There'd be no more affairs, no more abortions, no more unwanted pregnancies. There'd be no, spouses would love each other and care for each other. Kids would feel safe at home. Our homes would then become a safe haven. Kids would not fear abuse. Can you imagine what life would be like if we just simply anchored our life in the truth of who He is? And so often I know, I had the thought, you might have the thought, well, if I do, I'm just limiting myself. I won't be able to do all that I want to do. It takes away all my freedom. Are you serious? Anchoring your life in Him is what gives you freedom. You say, what kind of freedom? I'm glad you're asking. Here's the freedom. Freedom from insecurity and fear that tends to dominate our lives. Freedom from worry and panic. Freedom from guilt and shame. Freedom from envy and jealousy. Freedom from the love of money and just trying to get more stuff all the time. Freedom from crippling addictions that tend to wreck our lives. And freedom from haunting memories and regrets that we wish we could get rid of. That's the kind of freedom. And it's the kind of freedom that many of you would pay millions of dollars if you could experience it. You don't have to. Because John says, if you just simply anchor your life in the truth of who He is and the grace that He provides, you will have the freedom to be everything that God's created you to be. All you have to do is come and anchor your life in Him and then live out what it looks like to live in grace and in truth. And the way you love others, and the way you show that love to others. You know, I made this announcement last week for the first time. And I want to talk for just a second about it before we go. This Easter, we have an incredible, incredible opportunity. We have contracted with the new Smart Financial Center Theater that's located over here on 59 and University. It's a brand new state-of-the-art theater. Some of the staff and I went over there this past summer in July, and it was all under construction, and you couldn't really make heads or tails about much of it. We walked through the place, and we sensed in our heart God saying, Easter 2017. And so we talked to the people after the tour, and we said, hey, what does April 16th, 2017 look like? They said, it's booked. We said, so no moving off of that at all? Well, we don't know. It's a theatrical group that's coming in. It was The Sound of Music. And we said, okay, all right. Well, if that changes, would you let us know? Sure, we'll put you down as the first people we contact. Perfect. So we left there and we just prayed. We said, God, if you want this to happen, then we believe you'll work that part out. In October, we got a phone call. Said, they're not going to be there. Do y'all want it? We said, we do. And so we put our names down. We said the bridge will be there. Both of our campuses will come together and have Easter there. And then we set out to try to secure like a guest speaker. We did something similar to this about 4 years ago. We went to Constellation Field over here where the Skeeters play. And we had a service, Easter Sunday service over there. And it was great. It was awesome. And so we wanted to bring a guest speaker in. And we scoured the guest speakers. We left no stone unturned. I mean, you know, we were trying for everybody and everything. We were shooting for the moon, no doubt about it. And it kept coming back. Nope. 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 And about 4 or 5 weeks ago, we were at a place of, do we really believe this is what we need to do? And I was reminded just things that I have said in my past, things that I believed in my past, that what God has shown you in the light, don't question in the darkness. If God said it was a green light back then don't question that now that you can't see where it's going. And he was reminding me of another time in the scripture where Joshua was leading the children of Israel over into the promised land. It's in the Old Testament. And they had a river at flood stage, and God said, I want you to take these 2 million people across this river at flood stage, which I think most of us would have gone, ugh, can we build a bridge, you know? And God said, the water's going to part when you put your foot in it. Not going to part till you put your foot in it. So they did. They put their foot in it. Sure enough, it backed up. They all crossed on dry land. And so we made the decision, hey, we're doing this. regardless of if we have anybody or not, we're doing this. We put our foot in the water. We said we're going to do this. And about a day later, Jay Price, who is the fullback for our Houston Texans, contacted us and said, I'd love to be a part of it. Has a great, incredible story of how God brought him through a very dark time in his life and brought him to a place of light. It's a great, great story. But he said, I'm willing to be a part. And so what I'm so excited about, I'm excited about Jay being there, and that's going to be great. What I'm so excited about is that there are thousands, tens of thousands of people around us that have never been introduced to the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. They just haven't. And we have an opportunity to build a bridge to them. There would be people that would go to that theater that would never come to a church, even on Easter. Would never come to a church, but they'd go over there just to check it out because they've heard about it. Or maybe there's a Texan over there. Or whatever the case may be. Maybe they're because they're bounce houses or something. Or whatever we're doing. They would come just to check it out. And it's an opportunity that day because I really believe, that we can have 5,000 people there on that day. And it's not even about the number of people. It's about the opportunity to introduce them to this person that is a full embodiment of God's grace and truth. And what that means is that we have to start living that out. We have to start walking in that, which means inviting our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers to come and be a part of something special on that day. Be a part of something incredible on that day. We've got to make those invitations. And we're going to have plenty of things for you to take and use to do that. And people are going to be able to get tickets, and it will be a ticketed event. It won't just be show up. Well, you can show up, but there'll be tickets there. That's all their regulations. But it'll be a ticketed event. Man, it's an opportunity for you to bring people with you and to see God do some amazing things. And I don't know of a better way to live in the center of grace and truth than by an opportunity to invite as many people as possible to hear on the greatest day in history, the thing that changed history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm excited about it. And I hope and pray that you get excited about it, specifically what God is going to do on that day. So many of you, I've read your stories, you've told me about it, and I see the smiles on your faces of the transformation that Jesus has made in your life as you've walked in the center of grace and truth, as you've met him and you've come to know him and you live for him. And I'm excited, I'm thrilled about your life. And I pray and hope that you and I together will use that excitement to bring more people to hear the same thing that transformed our lives. It's going to be awesome. I hope you'll walk in it with me. Let's pray together, okay? God, thank you so much for doing the unthinkable, coming into this world as a human being, showing us through your Son exactly what grace and truth look like, exactly who you are by looking at Jesus. Thank you for that. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving us a chance to experience eternal life, for giving us a chance to experience real life, a life that makes a real difference for us. And God, I just pray that you would help us to live that out to the best of our ability every day. Thank you for all that you do for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.